All right, let's begin. A couple of just sort of ground rules here, how we're going to do this. One is that you don't need to take any notes. Everything I'm going to say is on three done notes that I'll hand out to you after the talk, because I'd rather you not look at your notes while I'm trying to talk to you. So that's number one. Number two, I think, is that we're going to divide this into two. We're just take a brief intermission. It's not that it's all that long or onerous, but we are going to take a break because it's a natural break from what I'm going to talk about. Number three is that I realize very much that you all are still in high school, right? There's nobody beyond that. And so, for the most part, you haven't had to deal with a lot of these financial issues in life. And so I'm not going to clutter your brains with a lot of detail. But I do want to impress upon you a few things that I hope will just sort of stick to those brain cells. So when you do deal with it, which you will, you'll think back and be able to think in terms of what we're going to talk about here. And it could save you a lot of consternation. So that's my hope and goal. So with that, we'll go ahead and start. So first, think about a situation where, say, President Trump is trying to hire a new Secretary of State. It's kind of a common thing in his administration. And so he's got a three-person committee that wants to vet his choice here. And so this committee has been charged with the idea of finding out as much as you can about really the character of this person, as much as you can about any aspect of it. And so you've got three people on the committee, and there's three resources, and you get the each one's going to have one of those resources to figure out what this guy's all about that he's proposing to nominate. And so you get the first choice of which one of these three resources you want to use to vet this person. One of them is this guy's personal diary. Another one is this guy's bank account. And another one is his resume. Goes through all of his jobs he's had in the past. So forget about what this course is about. Which one would you choose? Which one would give you, you think, the most insights into this person? Yes.
The diary.
Okay, we have a vote for the diary. Anybody else? Yes.
The resume.
The resume, all right. Yes.
The bank account.
My God, you got it. That's... I probably threw you a loop when I said, forget about what the course is about. But the thing about our checkbook, I guess today a lot of younger people aren't even using checkbooks, but there's a bank statement, and that would still do the same thing. It really tells you a lot about your priorities in life. I mean, how your money is coming in, how you're spending your money, what you save, how much you save, things you spend it on, whom you gave money to and contributions, those kind of things. So really, and I say this too as one who used to practice in public accounting, working with people, especially on their taxes, and I would have their bank statements and whatnot. And I mean, I knew most of them personally anyway, but I could really see how their bank accounts lined up with who they were. Very revealing. And so just want to make this introductory point about how we spend our money has a lot to do with who we are and our character and so on. And I think that's why Jesus talks so much about money in the Bible. Of the 38 parables that he gives in the Gospels, 16 of them deal with money and possessions. And there's 228 verses in the New Testament that deal directly with, in the Gospels actually, that deal directly with money. When you think about the Bible offers, somebody figured this out, I didn't, about 500 verses on prayer in the whole Bible, just talking about prayer. There's something close to that on faith, a little less than 500 verses. Over 2,000 verses that deal with money and possessions in the Bible. So you get the idea that God is really concerned about how we use our money and our possessions. He dealt with money all the time. So. And now you look at our country, and even though historically America has been the richest nation in the world, and particularly in more recent years, there's just more and more of our people who are really struggling financially with too much debt, no savings. They don't plan their expenditures. What's the saying? They run out of money before they run out of money. And so, and that's particularly true of our youngest generation that's now out there on their first jobs, earning money, having the financial freedom to start making their own decisions, and often making bad decisions, getting themselves in debt, having no savings, making some poor choices on what they spend money on. And you're only about maybe 5 or 6 years removed from them. So this is coming. It's going to hit you. And most of our young people today, I think, just don't get any kind of training. A lot of times their parents are bad examples. You don't want to do what they do. Not, I'm talking in general, not necessarily the church. But so my hope is that even though you're a few years out from having to deal with some of this stuff, that something will stick, and particularly what I'm going to talk about first here, so that it'll come to you when all of a sudden you're faced with a financial decision, what you're going to do. So that's the hope. And the other thing we find in our society is that it used to be that there's really two sources of guidance on spending our money and how we handle our possessions. And one of them is our society. It's just in conjunction all together, whether it's advertisers or any other source of information about how to handle money. And there's lots of people willing to tell you out there. They give you one answer, and then Scripture gives you another. And historically, it used to be that those lined up. I mean, whatever society was telling us, more or less, was what Scripture told us. You know, work hard, save, spend carefully, all those kind of things. But now it's pretty much the opposite. Whatever you're getting from just general society, it's contradictory to what the Scripture talks about. So there's concepts within the Scripture like living within the budget. We used to always hear this. Or deferring gratification. Anybody want to take a shot at what that means? Because that's a big one for me. Two words that I say all the time to my children and grandchildren. To defer gratification. You haven't had to defer it. You've always been instantly gratified. Is that what you're telling me? Well, the concept is you would generally be oriented towards spending money later rather than right now, so that you can put off your gratification for whatever it is you're going to spend and spend it rightly, rather than all of a sudden there's something you really want and that just guides your decision to spend it right now. You want to defer that gratification. You don't want to have instant gratification. And that's just a fundamental concept. Today, instead of those kind of concepts, we hear things like low monthly payments. It's very enticing. All you do is look at your money coming in and say, well, I can handle another $25 going out of my account. Or you hear buy now and pay later. The biggest one I've heard, it used to be if you were going to buy a car and you looked at ads for people selling cars, dealers especially, they would put the actual price in there that it would cost you to buy the car. That's rare these days. Now it's just how much per month are you going to pay? And they can play around with that number any way they want to and make that number low. So that's deceptive, to convince you to buy a car based on what the monthly payment is rather than what the actual cost is going to be to buy the car. But that's what you can look, and most all of them, that's the way they do it. Some of them still say the actual price, but by and large, it's just low monthly payments. So I think Christians today, we've got an advantage. We've got the Scriptures, and I think we need to really look at what they have to say very practically about what we do with our money and possessions. So the first thing I want to do in this first part of our talk, is to give you a model or a framework to think about. I would like this model, it's a simple model, to just be really ingrained in your brain. So it'll stick with you for years, and down the road when you come to something, you can picture this model, and it'll generate the right decisions, hopefully. So it's pretty fundamental. So that's what I hope to do now here. So here we go. What the model is it's a pyramid. And you can see there's sort of major separations here between the bottom, the middle, and the top part of the pyramid. So the bottom part of the pyramid is going... Is there a way we can... Or not? That's maybe my problem. Not. It's not a big deal.
It's a problem with the projector.
Okay. The goddess part, when we look at our finances, and all that's involved in that, the foundational part of it is the role that God plays in this. And that's why it's at the bottom of the pyramid, is God's part. And then in the middle is our part. Now, it's been divided into 9 different areas, and we'll talk a little bit about those areas, but I'm more concerned just that you know overall what our part is. I think as you continue to study the Bible, these different areas are you're naturally going to learn more about. But I will make it just a few points about each one. But I don't want to, again, get too detailed here. So there's God's part on the foundation on the bottom. There's our part. And then up at the top is the goal. That's the paradigm, the simple image I'd like to have you burn into your brains. It's a pyramid with God fundamentally at the base of that pyramid. We're on top of that in the middle. And then there's the goal. We'll talk a lot about what the goal is a little bit here. So let's talk about God's part. You can break it down into really 3 major roles that the Bible talks about God's role in our finances. And the first one is, He owns all our possessions. Now this is a counter all your thinking, I'm sure, or anything you've ever been told before. Let's just first look at a couple of verses that establish this. Whoever has Psalm 24:1, could you read that one? Got an Andrew, that's okay. You were ready for the second one I gave you, right?
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein.
The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. Or the earth belongs to God and everything in it. This is fundamental. Belongs to God, everything in the earth. 1 Chronicles 29:11-14. Okay, just to summarize that, 1, everything is yours. All is yours. 2, we've given you only what you first gave us. All right, how about Psalm 50:10-12?
For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine.
All creatures are his. Everything is his. And we'll do one more. It's starting to get repetitive. 1 Corinthians 10:26. And actually, that was in Psalm 24:1, but that is the Apostle Paul quoting that psalm, just to bring it more current to us. So this, if you're going to reach this as yet unnamed goal, it starts with recognizing that God is the owner of all your possessions. And if you think about it for a minute, if you believe that you own any one of your possessions, just think of something even that you own now, what happens is, whatever happens to that possession affects you. If good things happen to that possession, you're happy. If bad things happen to that possession, you're discontent. And that's really the issue. And so an example from history is, you know, John Wesley, a great godly man from many years ago, his home was destroyed by fire. When he heard that that was the case, these are his words: "The Lord's house has burned. One less responsibility for me." Could you do that if you owned a house and it burned down? Because you tend to think, hey, that's my house. I've got a deed to it. I own it. Big problem for me. John Wesley says, that's the Lord's house that burned down. It's one less responsibility for me. So it's a whole different way of thinking about the possessions that you have. It's not easy to do this, to think this way consistently. It's just natural that we think that our skills and our effort are the what caused us to have this possession. That's why we own it, because we deserve it, because we went out and worked for it and got it. To give up this ownership is not easy. You have to kind of constantly go back and keep in scriptures and know that. But that's 1, what God does and what is going to really affect how we think about our finances here. 2, God not only owns our possessions, but He controls the circumstances around which we manage our possessions. This is an example of God's sovereignty. We're all familiar with that in our Reformed churches especially, that God's in control of everything. Well, now we're applying that directly to your financial life, that what he controls is the circumstances around us. So if your house burns down, God burned down your house. And he had a good reason to do that. And so we need to understand that, that it's God who's controlling the circumstances around which we manage our possessions. Let's just give you a few verses here, or you give me a few verses to drive this home, that I'm not just making this up. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 8.
The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world.
Yeah, that's pretty clear. He brings death and life. He brings poverty. He brings wealth. He brings success. He brings failure. How about Psalm 139, 13 through 16, especially 16?
For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
So God scheduled every day of your life before you even born. That's how much control he has over the circumstances around you. Let's go to Psalm 75, 6 and 7.
For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another.
He brings promotion. He brings success. He puts down. He brings failure. He brings losing your job. Those are all part of his controlling the circumstances around which we manage our assets. Okay, how about Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14?
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?
Okay.
Good.
Oh, go ahead.
Verse 14.
Yeah.
In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that he will be after.
So God brings the good times and the adverse times, it says in the Bible. He's in control of that. How about Daniel 4:35? That's one of my favorites.
All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will, the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. Say to him, what have you done?
Mm-hmm. He's in control again over all things. Just a couple more. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Did I not give that one out? How about 4:2?
Oh, yeah.
Sorry, that's my bad.
This requires stewards that they be found faithful.
That's 1 Corinthians 4:2.
Yeah, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful.
Okay, yeah. So we're going to get to this idea of steward in just a minute. I probably should have held that one out. Sorry, I'll come back to that. Last one, Exodus 12:36. Was what you read, that even our thoughts and emotions are under God's direction. Does that fit what you just read?
Exodus chapter 12,
verse 36.
And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked.
was hated by the Egyptians.
Okay.
That's the right one.
Yeah, that works. All right. We'll stop there with verses, but there are so many verses that just make this point, the second point. So that's the second aspect of God's part. And finally, the best part, God promises to meet our needs. That makes sense. Just a couple of verses here. Philippians 4:19.
And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus.
Notice he promises to supply our needs, not our wants. How about Matthew 6:31-33?
And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us, or with us, any. Hold on. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. You need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God for his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
He knows what we need. Food, clothing, the basics, everything. He knows what we need, and he promises to meet those needs. So we'll stop there with that. So God has really obligated himself in this promise to meet our needs. But again, not our wants. That's knowing that difference is fundamental. Stop there. So that's half the equation is God's part. Now we want to look at our part. What is our role here? Let me ask you first. There's a lot of ways that God describes his relationship with his people. For example, he would call himself, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. Maybe another one might be, he's the father, we're the children. Can you think of any others off the top of your head of relationships that are kind of natural to our God and us? Yeah, Jeremiah.
He is the vine and we are the branches.
Good, good one. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Yeah.
Like us or like the church?
Us being the church.
So like, he's the bride. I remember. Like, he's the bride.
The church is the bride. He's the bridegroom. Yeah. Right.
Oh, yeah.
That's a good one. Yeah. Okay. He's the head. We're the body. Kind of the same thing. Have you heard one that's in the Bible, maybe not as commonly known? He's the master. We're the steward. You heard that one. That's one of those relationships that's important in what we're talking about here. As God is the master, as we see in his role down here, he's the owner of everything. He controls all the events that happen around us, and he is also promises to meet our needs as a master. So man's part then is to be a steward. So what's a steward?
Someone who takes care of possessions that they've been given.
That's right. Those possessions have been entrusted to that person. It would be like, I think in today's world, we might call him a trustee. We might call him there's another word for it. I can't think of it at the moment. But as a steward then, we are a manager, we're an overseer, we're a supervisor, but we don't own what we're managing. Again, that belongs to God, but he's given those possessions to us to manage, to take care of, according to the way he tells us to. So that's a fundamental concept that shows that our role then is to be a faithful steward. So we are a steward by definition. He owns all the possessions. He's given each one of us some of those to take care of. And our role is to be faithful. And that's what we want to learn about in this middle part of the pyramid here. In what areas does this faithfulness show up, and how are we to be faithful? But first, let me just say one concept we need to make sure we're all on is, what is a faithful steward's approach to finances? Well, first, the unbiblical approach. This is what the unbiblical approach means. I give God 10% of my income. The remaining 90% is for me to use how I see fit. I glorify God with my tithe, and I use the remainder on me. I don't know if anybody's come across that. Maybe not in your circle so much. But the biblical approach, of course, is the Bible teaches that every aspect of my life should bring glory to God. Money's not an exception to this rule. I can glorify God in how I use my money, especially the 90% that I don't directly give back to Him. So that's what this whole class is about, is glorifying God in the 90% that He's given us to manage, to be stewards over. So that's kind of in the background when we talk about being a faithful steward. Go back here. So what we want to do now is look at some areas to give you an idea of what we're talking about by being a faithful steward in certain areas. So hang on as I adjust my papers. Now, these nine areas, I'd have spent a class for probably a week on each of these areas. And so get ready for a long talk. No, ask you. I'm going to only talk about except for one exception, I'm only going to talk about 1 minute on each of these. So it's just to give you a little feel, not to any depth. But this will give you an idea of how we apply our faithful stewardship and what areas we do that. So the first one is saving. Makes sense, doesn't it? The average American family is about 3 weeks away from bankruptcy. You ever know that? That's pretty scary. There's little or no money saved. Even though we're one of the most prosperous countries in the world, we're one of the lowest countries in terms of per capita savings. We just don't save money. We don't defer gratification. Everything's about instant gratification. You get it, you spend it. What do I want to say here? Oh, yeah. There are Christians who think that to save money means to not trust God for His provision. That they would think, well, I could spend the money, and if I have this big need, God will provide. I mean, that's not biblical. And we need to think about that and give you three verses here real quick. Proverbs 21:20. Someone have that one? Or not? You probably don't. I think I didn't give those out. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future. So it's wisdom to save. That's fundamental. Another proverb in chapter 30, ants are wise for storing up their food. Good example. He made us, He made the ants, they store their food. We should be storing our money. And in Genesis 41 is where we hear the story of Joseph, who saved in 7 years of plenty to handle the drought that was coming. It's just, the Bible is full of saving is one of the things that we're called to do. So what does it mean to save money? It's just the opposite of instant gratification. It's deferring gratification. If we have a little extra money available in the paycheck, we don't just immediately find a way to spend it, but we defer our gratifications. It's foreign to our culture today. Most people spend their entire paycheck. So why is savings important to being a faithful steward? Here's three reasons why we need to save. Number one, and this is probably the most important one, when you have some money saved up, it creates a buffer. So for all these unexpected things that will happen in your life, you lose your job, there's temporary sickness, your money's not coming in, what are some other things I wrote down here? There's a major repair bill on your car or something in your house. If you don't have any savings, all of a sudden your life is in chaos again. It's just, where do I go? What do I do? And you end up having to make not very wise decisions to get out of that issue. So building a buffer for those things that will happen to you that are unexpected is number one reason why we save. And if you ask how much, people have different ideas about that. My idea is to first, if you can get 3 months worth of your income, put away in savings, just leave it there. Earn some interest on it, that's good. But just leave that there. So whatever happens in life, it's not panic time. You take the money out of savings, deal with the problem, and move on. The second reason we would save is to buy something. We want to save up so that we can pay cash for it and not have to borrow money. And so that's on top of our buffer first. We get that buffer established. And I would say as you go on and more mature in life and have more possessions and more responsibilities, that 3 months savings, the buffer might more be at 6 months at least. Diversion there. But if you want to purchase an asset, you don't instantly go out there and say, I want it now, and borrow money, which is so easy to do once you have an income. Anybody would be happy to loan you money. You don't do that. You save up. You pay yourself first. You put those monthly payments into your savings account instead of to a bank until you have the cash to buy that. So that's the second reason to save. And the third one has to do with creating a pool of resources so you can invest. Investing is different than saving. Savings is, that's liquid, that's cash, money that's there to be spent for the specific purpose or a specific time. Investing involves putting money into assets that aren't immediately available to you. These are long-term for long-term things like retirement, like education for kids or whatever. So you have your money maybe in the stock market or maybe in real estate. So those things, you can't just tomorrow say, I'm going to pull my money out that easily. So that's investing. And so that's the third reason we save, is to create a pool of money to invest somewhere else. How do you save? Well, how you save is you make yourself the first creditor after your tithe. So right off the top comes your tithe. Next to that comes you pay yourself. You put money, set it aside in a savings account. And an example that is often given is the 80-20 rule, that after your first paycheck comes in, you take 10% for the Lord, the next 10% is for you, and you live on 80% of your income. And that can be hard, but if you can learn early on to do that, it just will teach you to make wise decisions and so on. So that's number one, how you save, is you make yourself your first creditor after the Lord. You're going to do that. You're going to do it off the top of your paycheck, not if there happens to be anything left over, you might put something in. The second thing about saving is to establish a regular pattern. That's more important than anything else. It's not wait until you had some bonus or something and so you put some in savings. But no matter how big or little check your is, you put that percentage into your savings. And it's a pattern. It's a habit. You just get used to it and get used to living without it. And the third reason is, or third way to save, is have that money taken out of your paycheck right at the top so you don't even have to take it out. I mean, your employers will do that. Just like they take taxes out, they can take out money that you tell them to and put it in a savings account. So you never see it. So you don't even have to think about it. You just get the net check and you learn to live on that income. And meanwhile, your savings is building up and up and up. Not only what you save, but the interest that you're earning on it. So those are just a few of things. And I want to leave you with one more thing about savings. I'm going long on this one, but I'm going to go short on the other. This one is huge. This one you need to feast your eyes on this and never forget it. Here it is. I don't think I oversold it. We'll see. Ah. There it is. I don't know how well you can read these numbers. The effect of saving early. Over here, we have age. Your age, say you're 25 years old, and it goes all the way to 65. That's your 40 years of earning if you happen to be a wage earner. This is Mr. Early, or Miss Early. He or she starts at age 25 and puts $2,000 a year aside for savings for 10 years. Okay, and then he doesn't do anything else for the next 30 years. Over here, this is Mr. or Mrs. Late. Spends his money, has some fun for his first 10 years of life. Then he realizes, uh-oh, I need some savings. So he starts 10 years later, and he puts in savings $2,000 a year for the rest of his earning life for 30 years. So $2,000 a year for 30 years, he's put $60,000 into his savings. You could do this example any way you want to. And just assume that his savings has earned 5% per year over that. And when he's 65, he'll have $142,000 saved. If it's 10%, it's a bigger number. But let's look over here. This person that put $2,000 a month in early only had to put $20,000 in. That's all. And then they quit. This guy put $60,000 in. He put $20,000 in, and he ends up with $530,000 compared to $142,000. Or at 10%, he ends up with $714,000 versus $397,000. So you get the picture here. Savings early makes a huge difference, huge. And the reason is because of the compounding of money with interest. You earn interest, and all of a sudden that interest then becomes principal, and you earn interest on the principal plus the original money every year. And that, after a while, that just is exponential how that builds up. So it's an amazing example to me that for investing only $20,000 and then not anymore for most of your life, you end up with what? 4 to 5 times as much money as someone who doesn't do it that first 10 years, but does it the rest of their life. Okay? You're going to remember that? So, and it's hard because maybe you're out there earning money and you've got a lot of needs maybe when you're starting. But if you could just set aside, 2,000 is not a magic number, but some amount of money, this principle will work. And of course, just think what happens if you keep doing that all the way through. I mean, it's we wouldn't try to guess, but we're talking millions. All right. So that's enough on savings. And so we're going to go back to this pyramid now. And what the thing, again, wanting to burn in your minds, is the pyramid, is God's role foundational? Our role is being a faithful steward, and we're looking at areas in which the Bible tells us how to be a faithful steward. So saving is one. Managing debt is huge, too. That's another one. It's so huge that that's my little talk after we take a little break. So we'll go right over that one. The next one is sharing, and that has to do with giving. You know, the Bible talks so much about how bad it is to be covet your money or to be greedy about it. This condemns those kind of attitudes. And at the same time, it really promotes generosity and charity and giving. It's very encouraged. So the one thing about giving is, this is biblical here, Acts 20:35. It's giving benefits the giver more than the givee. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. So that's a fundamental principle there. I won't go into all this, but we could talk about how much do you give, and the tithe is what we believe the Bible teaches throughout. The tithe is really kind of an external sign of an internal commitment to God, is really another way to say it. And one other thing about giving is the attitude in giving is more important than the amount. You don't give out of compulsion or trying to impress someone or yourself or anything. It's you have to have the right attitude, or the amount you give doesn't even matter. I'm going to skip over this. I wish I didn't have to. There's a lot of good stuff there. Oh, counsel. Good one. This may seem like, what does that have to do with our personal finances? Well, this is, again, where society gives us a different answer. Society says this idea of being self-sufficient. I think even Jason raised that question, this rugged individualism, not what we talk about in the body of Christ in a corporate community. So I think of John Wayne in my era of what it means to be a rugged individualist. We can cope with our own financial issues and our stoic silence. We don't want to share what's going on in our finances. That's for me to know and not for you to know. Scripture says just the opposite. Scripture says we're a body, we're a community of believers. What we do with our money does affect the people around us, our own family, our church family. So you can't just stand aside and say none of your business. So what you do then is you seek counsel, and maybe someday you're giving counsel too. There's a number of scriptures that advise us that seeking counsel leads to wisdom. One scripture says a fool thinks he needs no advice. So you're a fool if you think you've got it together and don't need any advice. The other one just says don't refuse advice. So you can look at questions and, well, who do we seek counsel from? Well, we seek counsel from godly people, which could be your parents, could be perhaps your elders and deacons in your church. There's other wise people that Proverbs talk about. And you also, from the scriptures, you seek counsel. You read various principles in scripture. And from the Lord himself, because again, he's controlling the circumstances. And so he's opening doors, he's closing doors as you go through your life and they're looking for counsel. So what you want is all these sources to line up. You know, what God's doing with the circumstances around your life, what people are telling you that you can trust, and when that kind of aligns, then you know that's your clue to go in that direction. Enough about counsel. I'm trying to keep this to 1 minute for each one of these. So then the next one is budget, and that one we won't spend any time on because that's a huge subject. But again, so many people don't have a budget. They don't operate at all. Today it's so easy. If you get familiar with these simple software, Quicken software is really good. I use that just for personal budgeting. It's real easy. You just spend your money as best you can for a few months until you see a pattern. Then you form a budget, and you set that budget in ways that you can cut back on your spending here or there and so on. It's just an adjustment, but it forms a plan for you. And so that's huge. So we're going to go right by that one. One that you wouldn't think would be, again, part of this is ethics. But a faithful steward is called to be honest in even the smallest details. And if you're, and one scripture says, Luke 16:10, if you're not honest in the smallest things, then neither are you going to be in the big ones. And so even in your stage in life where you get your first few paychecks and you're making a little bit of money, you're asked to be faithful in how you use that money and to be honest as part of that, your ethics. When we're not ethical, what we're saying is God is not God. We're saying we're God. You know, we are acting as if God can't provide what we need, and we're trying to do God's part instead of our part. So that's a big part of ethics. Ethics, you don't take shortcuts. You know, a lot of times when we practice biblical principles and don't take shortcuts, there's an immediate, perhaps negative effect. It's a disadvantage. It puts us maybe in a disadvantage with others. But at the end of the day, God is going to reward righteousness. He's going to reward faithfulness in all of this, that justice will prevail, either in this world or the next. You can have confidence in that. So in the meantime, if we're being completely ethical, and that's a big subject, because you maybe do the right things in other people's minds, but in your own mind, you know, you're not necessarily doing that. But if you are doing it, then you can be at peace with God, and that's probably the biggest reason to be ethical, so that you can be at peace with God. I can give you a lot of examples of ethics out there in the real world that are just pretty amazing. Well, just for one, if you're ever going through a grocery store and you go through the checkout counter and the person at the cashier messes up and makes a mistake, you know, $10 in your favor, you tell them or you just pocket it. I mean, there's all kinds of situations like this. Ethically, you should tell them. You should make sure that you're not benefiting wrongly. Society would say the end justifies the mean. You know, if you got $10, take it. That's justifies not having to tell him. Scripture says God controls the circumstances. You'd be a faithful steward by being honest and faithful in even the little things. Wealth, another big subject. Many people in our society, they think wealth is what really brings us happiness. Actually, Solomon, somebody estimated that his annual income back in those days would be equivalent to around $25 million a day. And yet, Solomon said, this is what he said, the guy making $25 million, he said, "He who loves money will never have enough. It's foolish to think that wealth brings happiness." That's somebody that should know. And quote some other rich people that would say similar things. So when you think about wealth, you're probably familiar with a famous verse that goes, "Money is the root of all evil." That's not it, is it? That's not what the verse says. The love of money is the root of all evil. So wealth is not, it's not something that's evil. Wealth is neutral. It's your attitude towards money that is what is suspect. If you love money, if you've got that way up here above love of more important things, then that's what's evil. Another thing is, wealth is not a measure of your success. It's somehow if you end up on top with a big house and big retirement fund and big cars, that's not a measure of success in life at all. It's success in finances is being a faithful steward. That's what success is. Okay, I'm going to just run here. Heritage. Make one statement about this. You could look at this two ways. You can leave a heritage to your children by being a faithful steward and setting aside funds so that there is a heritage to pass on to them when they're starting out. And having your affairs in order so it's not a big mess when you die. And maybe the state has to come in and decide who gets what because you didn't make a will, things like that. So that's part of it, leaving a heritage is to your children by carefully planning for the passing of your wealth onto them. The other way we can think of heritage is not leaving wealth to your children, but leaving a heritage through your children. And that's by your teaching them the kinds of things that we're talking about today. And it's by your example. And they learn to live according to scriptural principles. God will bless them, and they will be able to then pass on their wealth onto the next generation. So the idea of heritage has a lot to do with your children, and it has to do with giving to them in, as you pass on, and giving through them as you leave your modeling of your example of how you are a faithful steward to them. Enough of that. Work, another big one. Sorry, they're all big. I'll just say, what does it mean to be a faithful steward in the area of work? I would say it's work unto the Lord as excellence. That's really your standard. You may have a boss that you need to please, but a bigger boss is your Lord, and you need to please that boss even more so. That's your really goal. And that boss knows everything you're doing or not doing, your motives, your all these things. Your boss doesn't know all that stuff. So you work as unto the Lord with excellence. The other thing is work hard, but don't overwork. We talk a lot about that too. Wish I could talk a lot about that. Stopping. So now, what do we have left here? The goal. Let me get back to my exciting climax here for this. Actually, the question is, what is the goal? We've talked a lot about God's part, about our part, but what are we seeking for here? What's the goal? Well, do you think it could be? Is it achieving a certain standard of living? Is that your goal in life? Is it achieving a certain net worth? Net worth meaning maybe you own a house worth $300,000, but you got a mortgage on it. It's worth maybe $200,000, so your net worth is $100,000 in that house. Maybe you have some other possessions. Maybe you set a goal. Well, my net worth should be, by the time I retire or die, should be $500,000. Is that the goal? Is it a specific net worth, or is it just wealth in general? Or is it poverty in general? Mother Teresa, that was her goal in life, is to be as poor as she could be, and just be left to do nothing but give to other people. So my question to you is, what should the goal be? I'll tell you one more thing. Before I was a Christian, before I even knew a lot of this, I set a goal after I got out of business school. This is way back when, so money, you didn't need so much money as today. But I set a goal when I was 30 years old to have a net worth of $100,000. I thought that was pretty good goal to shoot for. When I got to there, age 30, I only had about $150,000 to go. You get my point. I was $50,000 in debt instead of $100,000 worth. So that's neither here nor there. So I want to know what we think the goal should be. See if somebody can hit it. Bullseye. Or are you too embarrassed to say what you're really thinking your goal is? All right. I'm going to tell you. Here we go. Here's the goal. Are you ready for this? This is one of these activity or these action things in PowerPoint. Whoa! Contentment! Woo! All right. Contentment. Philippians, I think, we have this. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Somebody have that? Hopefully.
Loud.
Yeah.
Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ
who strengthens me. Okay, so it's a pretty clear statement there. This is Paul, Apostle Paul speaking, that contentment is his goal in all things. He might be given a lot of wealth. He might be in poverty. It doesn't matter. He can be content in any circumstance. One more verse, Hebrews 13:5.
Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Contentment is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It comes and goes, like I was saying, especially if you think you own your possessions. Happiness is often related to what happens to your possessions. It's fleeting. It's up and down. But contentment is kind of a plateau. It's quiet. It's reached internally. There's maybe little external reason why you should be content. But with the Holy Spirit and your union in Christ, that's a goal that we can reach, is being content in all things. And that's be the goal here. What we're really told to do is to be a faithful steward. We're not told to earn X amount of money or have X amount of possessions. We're told to be faithful in all these areas. And then we're told that that will lead, should lead, to contentment if you're being faithful and really following what Scripture tells us. So that's the goal. Let's see. How do we obtain the goal? Well, we're going back to what we just covered. Oh, I really like this, so I did it twice. So how do we obtain the goal? Believe and trust, just what we've been saying is foundational. God owns everything, controls all things, and promises to meet our need. And then secondly, we need to be the faithful stewards that we've been called to be with what God has entrusted us. That's how we become content. Now, just one little thing here to think about. This is Proverbs 38. This is what it says. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So the question is, what makes the Christian walk more difficult, riches or poverty?
Riches.
Okay, I think, well, I would probably, if I was pressed, I would say riches. But you probably could make a case for either, but the point is most people, they think if somebody's got money, they think, wow, it's going to be easy to be a Christian. When you have money, you have far, if you're a Christian and have money, you have a far more responsibility about how you use that money. And I would say, too, that when people know you have money, they come to you for your money, you know, with lots of good Christian causes. And you have to start making hard decisions. Do I give to that cause? How much to this cause? And that can be very, very challenging and can wear you down. So a person who has wealth has a lot of responsibility in how that wealth is used, and that's difficult. But we all know someone who has almost nothing. It's a difficult life too, but in some senses, there's really less options. I mean, if you don't have much money, God's controlling the circumstances. He's going to put you in a circumstance, and he's going to provide your need. And you're just kind of, you're there to do what he says, follow his path. When you're rich, you've got a lot more options to feel like you really want to honor God in what you do with that money. So I think I'm giving myself a note here to stop. Just once again, there's the model. It's on your notes that I have to hand out to you here. Just in your mind, think about the pyramid, God's part, our part, and contentment as the goal. All these things in here, it'll just come up as you're reading Scripture, as you're dealing in life in these areas. Just know that that's where we exercise being a faithful steward. So that's really what I want to impart with you, is that model. I hope it sticks with you. We'll just take a brief break here, and we're just going to talk about one of those areas, debt. And probably about another half an hour or so, and then we'll be done.